God has ordained authorities in the church. And the preachers, the proclaimers, the prophets of this age can be guilty of spoiling the saints. To where you end up with a child that says, I don't have any accountability. I don't have any responsibility. How dare you say that I could ever be disciplined? Well, that's a spoiled child that will not give reverence to the ultimate authority, which is God. And the saints can get in such a state that they become so puffed up and so proud that they say, God Himself cannot judge me. And they become blind to the many warnings that God has given them. One man in particular, who I will use as my example today, I believe he is an associate pastor of a church in Pennsylvania. He has pretty much given an amazing amount of energy and time over the past 7 years or so to refuting the fact that there is a real judgment for Christians where Christians can be temporarily punished according to the warnings in the Bible. And what I will do today is I want to refute this teaching, this false teaching that is so popular today. And I'll have more to say about this momentarily. Let me read my verse this morning. Beware, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Do you see this? It's not the Bible that's going to spoil you. It's philosophy. Which might as well be another word for psychology. And vain deceit after the tradition of men. After the rudiments of the world. Does the world like accountability? Does the world like a God of judgment? They despise a God of judgment. What happens when the church, the house of God, what happens when Christians end up adopting Hollywood psychological attitudes toward theology? They become spoiled. Not after Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, please, in the name of Jesus. Lord, I don't know how many pastors or teachers will be awakened. But God, I do pray that You will awaken Your people. I pray, God, in the name of Jesus, that there will be a large remnant of Your own people that will awaken, God, to say enough is enough. We are finished with the psychological gospel. We are finished with this no accountability doctrine. And it's time to get back to the real fear of God. Help us, Lord, to fear You our own selves. In the name of Jesus. Amen. I want you to see that Paul warns the Colossians about being spoiled through philosophy and vain deceit. I want you to take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. It says, this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Then look at verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words. What did he say up here? Vain deceit. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Well, I don't have anything to worry about then, right? No, he said in verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them. You can partake of some of the judgments that God gives to those who walk in wickedness. This reminds me of 1 John 3, verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. Do you see over and over again, it's no man, no man, no man. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Talking about our Lord. So I believe what the Bible's telling us here is there are going to be people that are going to come and they're going to say, look, you have nothing to worry about. Mr. Herb Evans says that because you have a new man and that new man is perfect and that new man does not sin, the new man is going to be the one that stands at the judgment seat of Christ, and the new man can never be punished, so he's going to be patted on the back. But the old man is the one that's going to be punished at the judgment seat. That body of sin is going to be destroyed. But he does admit that the new man can lose crowns, and I'm trying to figure out how a perfect new man can lose anything. That's a very big confusion, isn't it, that people have today. Look at Jeremiah chapter 29. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you. It's a very, very important warning, isn't it? Amen. Jeremiah 8, verse 11. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, which means they have not really healed the hurt, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You had the prophets of Israel, and they would use great charismatic displays. They would break the yokes in front of all the people and put on this big show, and it really impressed the people. And they got the people going emotionally. You're the temple of the Lord. You're the temple of the Lord. You can never be punished. This Jeremiah, he's a doom and gloomer. Listen to this Jeremiah telling you that there's a rod coming. And basically, these false prophets would come and lie to the people and say, you're not going to be punished. You are Israel. You have privileges. You will never be punished. I hope you can see the analogy. That today, the Lord has warned that His coming is soon. He said judgment must begin at the house of God. And our Lord has warned us that we can be punished. Let me say right here at the beginning, I believe in salvation by grace through faith alone. I do absolutely believe that you are given a judicial righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that righteousness is perfect. And if that righteousness could ever fail, then you could be lost. But since I'm not saved by my righteousness, according to Romans 3, I'm saved by His righteousness. I am not in me, I'm in Jesus. Then I can never fail. I can never be eternally lost unless somehow or another Jesus' blood and Jesus' righteousness is not good enough. That is called salvation by grace through faith alone. Now, there is another relationship, a family fellowship that I have to maintain with God. And as a son, I can be punished. No longer as a lost sinner, but as a child of God. So what these folks are doing, they are right about salvation by grace. They are right about positional righteousness. They are wrong about the fact that there is no accountability for those who are in God's household. Jeremiah 23 says, they say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, you shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his heart, no evil shall come upon you. The anger of the Lord shall not return until He have executed, until He have performed the thoughts of His heart. In the latter days you shall consider it perfectly. And let me just say this right to you, right now. In the latter days, Herb Evans will understand perfectly. In the latter days, all of these preachers, these antinomian preachers, all of them that come and say, there is peace, peace, and all you will ever experience is peace at the judgment seat of Christ. In the latter days, you'll consider it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, that is, not fallen into psychology, and had caused my people to hear my words instead of the words of Maslow and Jung and Freud and all of the other vain philosophers, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doing. I wonder how many saints, how many believers would have lived holier lives. In fact, I have been in many churches, I have been in many places preaching, and I have seen people get bent out of shape and they say, whoa, just wait a second. If this is true, I'm going to have to change my life. And I said, well, what's wrong with your theology? Why is it that I tell you there's going to be real judgment, then all of a sudden, you're evaluating your life. You're ready to change something. How many marriages would have been saved? How many families would not have ended up in shipwreck? How many souls would not have ended up like Demas, loving this present world? If God's pastors and teachers had stood in His counsel. Because when you look in the Bible, it's all over the place. You have to be reprogrammed, brainwashed out of the plain teachings of Scripture. Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. In other words, everything's fine. There's no gravity. There's no severity of judgment. Everything's a big smile. Everything's a joke. Going to church is just a bunch of lewd jokes. Flippancy. No sobriety and gravity and seriousness. When I believe in joy. But the Bible says rejoice with trembling. You have perverted the words of the living God. Malachi 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied Him? And the Lord says, well, I'll show you. When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? That's this generation. They're saying, as it comes to, in regard to the saints, where is the God of judgment? The only thing that can be punished is my old man. Or as Herb Evans says, what you receive when you get to the judgment seat is a wood, hay, and stubble reward. I say, Mr. Herb Evans, the wood, hay, and stubble are your works. Those are your works that you're going to get in trouble for. But they have the idea that God gets a stick and beats that wood, hay, and stubble. Naughty wood, naughty. But you just go free. You're fine. You're all, Herb Evans says that everybody will be praised at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to tell you something today, folks. We have a spoiled generation of believers. We have decades of psychobabble and humanism in our schools, drenched throughout Hollywood. And this has affected the theology of most churches in America. Hollywood and humanist education, because they would not believe God when He said, evil communications corrupt good manners. So they're going to go sit in front of these movies. Do you think you're going to sit in front of the TV and movies and they say, I'm not a legalist, I'm going to sit here and take it. It's going to affect your theology. It's going to affect your view, because one thing Hollywood hates is a God of judgment. One thing Hollywood will mock is authority and accountability. It's going to mock the rod of God. Do you know the rod is absent from the homes of America for many, many decades? How is it if the homes of America, even the pastor's home, do not have the rod in their home, it's no wonder they don't have it in their churches. And it's no wonder that when they look at God's parental authority, that they somehow or another, if they're blind to what Proverbs says about their own authority and their own responsibility to discipline their children, it's no wonder they're blind to God's warnings against His own children. It has produced a generation of spoiled saints who are shocked at the very thought that they may face some severe judgment when the Lord appears. And I'm telling you, you have been brainwashed. You have been programmed. Or as the Bible says, you have been deceived. You say, well, you sound like an Arminian. You sound like you're teaching lose your salvation. No, I'm not. I'm teaching the balance that God gives us. But I'm telling you, churches of America, drenched with your 12-step program psychology and your Hollywood TV show, I'm telling you, pastors and churches of America, you are deceived about the warnings that are in this book. Let me give you a recent Time magazine article just to set the stage for what we're doing today. The title of the article says, Young Evangelicals Expanding Their Mission. For many people, the word evangelical evokes an image of fire and brimstone conservatism. Now, this is almost, this is just plain funny. I don't like to bring jokes in the morning, but I had to tell this joke. I mean, this is absolute hilarious. Because if anybody knows anything about history, they know you had fundamentalists. The next generation of the 1950s said, we are new evangelicals. Christianity Today magazine. They said, don't call us fundamentalists because we believe it's okay to go to the movie. We believe it's okay to drink. We believe it's okay to dress a little bit immodest. We believe it's okay. And we don't believe in a literal hell. We believe in separation from God, but not no literal hellfire, see. We are kinder. We are gentle. We are the Billy Graham age. That says, I don't know whether the Muslim will be saved. And then a few years down the road, of course, you know, if he's a good Muslim, he'll be saved. That is the evangelical movement of America. They were the ones that left the fire and brimstone teaching of the fundamentalists and said, you fundamentalists are too mean. But Time magazine now is taking it one step further and they're saying the new young evangelicals of today think that the evangelicals are too mean. The young evangelicals proclaim, we're not like our parents. Well, your parents were already spoiled. For example, Focus on the Family, which they look at as some type of conservative organization. And sure, they stand against homosexuality and abortion to some degree, but it's run, or at least it was, by a psychologist who said the problem with America is low self-esteem. Not sin. Who teaches other abominable things that I won't take time to mention today that come from his psychological worldview. But they're saying Focus on the Family has been too mean. They had to hire somebody new and we are now going to have a kinder, gentler Focus on the Family. We are rebranding ourselves. So, we have gone from fundamentalism to the new kinder evangelicalism of the second half of the 20th century. Well, hellfire is no longer literal. But now, we are living in the days where the young evangelicals want everything even nicer. What do you hear downtown? Over and over and over and over by every single Christian, every single police officer. We have to be nice. We have to be nice. Well, what do you mean by nice? Who's mean here? Who has said, your view of nice is effeminate. What you're seeing is masculinity and you can't stand it. Because we are in such a liberal feminist age, the slightest degree of masculinity in the pulpit makes people upset. Their feelings get hurt. Masculinity in the home. Masculinity in our theology. We can't take it, see. Over 100 years ago in 1897, an atheist wrote this. He was Henry M. Tabor, Robert Ingersoll, the great blasphemous atheist, wrote the introduction. The book is called Faith or Fact. And here's what this atheist wrote over 100 years ago in 1897. Few Christians actually believe in hell. And their numbers are decreasing daily, while the great body of rational beings and independent thinkers have utterly repudiated it. For example, the Christian leader says, sooner or later, the revolt in the public mind and heart, from the public mind, they will revolt from the dreadful dogma. Reverend S. Miller Hedgman says, a god of hell must be a god of hate. Canon Farrar says that it's a monstrous delusion to suppose that the fear of hell is a deterrent from sin. Now, I want you to listen. When was this? Over 100 years ago. Do you see what you are now living? Do you see the problem? Is this an age that wants anything to do with hell? Are we living in an age of Christianity that wants anything to do with hell? No. They take Baptists off the name of their church. Not for any theological reason, because there's still people out there that think Baptist, fire and brimstone. Baptist, fire, even though, where are they at? I'd like to see where they're at. But nevertheless, that's still associated. But because they don't want to be associated with anything to do with hell or standards. Henry M. Tabor went on to predict that a new religion of love would sweep America that would be inclusive. It would have acceptance. It would be a church without walls. We see it today in the emerging church of Brian McLaren. We see it today in Ted Haggard, the fallen sodomite preacher that, I don't know if he's repented or not, but he is now starting a new church and it will be inclusive. You will have bisexuality and he never says they have to repent, you know. But he just smiles and says, we love everybody. Well, what does that have to do with running your church the way God wants you to run it? It's the new religion, the new reformation of Robert Schuller, who says, we're tired of hell. We're tired of this reformation theology. We want to get into self-acceptance. CNN has an article about how people now in America want to be spiritual but not religious. What does our Bible say? In the last days, men shall be lovers of themselves, and they'll have a form of godliness. They went through and interviewed a lot of people that said, hey, I could have church at the beach. We're very spiritual people. We just believe that we don't want to be accountable to a church, you know. We're having church now at the beach, you know. And we don't like religion, but we love spirituality. That's the age you're living in, folks. Do you understand that? So any type of responsibility or accountability, people recoil from it. You're messing with my hippie religion, see? So in an age where the world and the churches do not believe that lost sinners ever experience literal or eternal fire, I decided to write a book. I believe God led me to write a book proving, set aside the sinner for a second, I'm coming after you, the saint. Because the Bible says judgment, His judgment, begins at the house of God. So if we're going to get this thing back straight, we got to start at the beginning. You've got to face your own judgment before we'll ever get the sinner to face His. So I wrote a book in this age, in this climate, of this chaos. And I said, Christian, you've got a fiery judgment to come if you don't live right. Now, they barely believe the sinner has one coming. They are losing their minds over my book. They have called it every name. They've called me every name that you can think of. I told them that if you do not live holy and seek God's mercy, you can experience a literal fire for 1,000 years. Boy, you talk about being up with the times and relevant. I am not relevant. If we look at it as trying to please this age, it is in this chaos that my book, The Rod, Will God Spare It, was published. I documented how the Bible and our Christian forefathers saw the very age we are living in now and predicted it. I document how the Bible warns believers of punishment when the Lord returns. I show how in history we departed from this doctrine. Though most people are unaware, absolutely unaware, just like they don't know the warnings are in the Bible, they don't even know their own fundamentalist forefathers taught what I'm teaching. They are not aware that from 1500 all the way up to 1800, the majority of reformers and Puritans who were premillennial, and there was a vast number, most of them don't even realize how many were premillennial on the Westminster Confession of Faith, etc. They all taught that not all believers get the first resurrection, but only those that live and suffer for Christ. And they had various debates about where the believers go. But then you had the 1800s where you had Robert Goved and G.H. Pember and all of the great leaders of literal interpretation teaching exactly what I'm teaching today. Let me give you a verse here. Brother Myers called my attention to this, and I think it's a wonderful way to begin. In John chapter 9, the disciples asked Jesus, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man, first choice, or his parents, second choice, that he was born blind?" Do you see what the problem is here? What's the problem with the disciples? How many choices they have? Two. And there was a big debate over, was it his parents or was it this man? But their conception, their mental framework only had room for two positions. Jesus expanded their mind and said both positions are wrong. The whole debate needs to be expanded to include a third position. So Jesus expanded to a third option. This reminds me of Proverbs 4. "Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil." There's a third option. Do I go to the left or do I go to the right? Stay the straight and narrow. There's one extreme here, there's one extreme here, and then there's that middle, right down the middle. I wrote a book documenting the third option. And it's not a new idea. A lot of people said, "Well, why haven't our forefathers seen that there's more than just lose your salvation or eternal security with no punishment? Why haven't our great forefathers?" So I document 300 years of the early church. I document the Reformation period. I document all of the leaders of fundamentalism. And I show that though it was not unanimous, I have seen men who are history professors in Bible colleges almost lose their minds when they tell me. I have seen them almost pull their hair out and say, "Where did I get my education? Why didn't somebody tell me? It's like I've been blinded." I said, "Well, you know what I did? I did something different. Instead of going to Bible school, I went to Bible school libraries." And what I did was I began ordering. If anybody said a name of a certain writer, instead of "you tell me what the writer believed," I ordered his original book. So I started collecting rare prophecy books. I have books that go all the way back to the 1600s. And what I began to do was read for myself what these men believed. And I was shocked. I was absolutely shocked to realize what you're telling me these men believed is not what they believe. Jack Van Impe, we'll get to in a second, he was in shock as he stands on TBN, holds up my book and begins to quote writers from the 1920s. And he's flabbergasted. He says, "I never knew these men believed this." See, you say, "Well, they don't even know these warnings are in the Bible." And my point is this. I wrote a book about the third option, showing how the Bible agrees with it, that you don't lose salvation. You're not going to deny the righteousness of God, since His righteousness will never fail. But in regard to practical righteousness, there is a temporary punishment that a believer can receive. And everybody that's a theologian of any weight knows that a believer can be punished even to death in this life. But I say to them, so you're telling me that you admit that if a believer lives in sin, God could kill him. They say, oh yes, everybody knows that. So I say, okay, so as long as Jesus is on his throne in the third heaven, he can kill a Christian. But you're telling me if he gets up off his throne and comes down to where the moon is, tell me at what point Jesus can no longer... How close does he have to get to the earth before his hands are bound and he can't kill a Christian anymore? According to the Bible, things don't get nicer when Jesus comes. They get more severe. If you can be punished now before Jesus has even begun his day of judgment, what do you think can happen if Jesus comes and catches you in the sin that he would kill you for now? Oh, he has to say, I'm sorry, I'm at the clouds of the earth and I can no longer punish. It's just crazy thinking. It doesn't make any sense. After my book was published, it began to be written about in journals across America. Magazines, Baptist magazines, front page of Baptist fundamentalist magazines around America. As we already mentioned, Jack Van Impe did a long video, over 100 minutes, against my book. But for the first 20 minutes, you think he's almost adopting the book. He promoted it several times on TBN. That is his video against my book. So praise God, by using TBN, the Lord used TBN to at least enlighten people around the world with their satellite TV. Because, you know, even if you're not for something, at least you are calling attention to it. And some of the brethren, we were talking about that on Friday night, how what they've been doing is hiding this position. And sometimes if you just hear the third option, you don't even need to read a debate. You're like, well, I didn't even think of that framework. Now I got to go back and read the Bible with that idea. And so what I'm asking you to do, whether you listen to the rest of this message or not, take the third option and go back to your Bible. Believe in eternal security and salvation by grace through faith alone. But instead of this idea that Christians can't be punished, go and read your Bible and that they can be punished during time. During the age of the millennial kingdom, which is time. It's not eternity. The Bible says the 1,000 years are expired. You are still in time. In the face of all of this exposure, and here's my point today. Front page of Baptist magazines, theological journals, Jack Van Impe TBN. You would think that I would be invited around the country to present my position and have your theologian stand up and refute it. In other words, that John Ankerberg, you'd have formal debates across America, and there would be churches that would be hosting debates. Nothing. Nothing. In fact, the third option has been hidden from Bible students. They're not even aware that Govet was the first one to write a commentary back in 1840s. The name of his commentary was the Book of Revelation, Literal and Future. A lot of people believe that the Book of Revelation was historical and was not literal. In fact, everybody believed that. He was one of the first ones to actually show the Book of Revelation has not been fulfilled and we need to interpret it literally. And Govet believed what I believe, that Christians can miss the kingdom of God but not lose eternal salvation. You had G.H. Pember, who was actually the granddaddy of prophecy in the 1800s. Spurgeon said, he is the leader of the futurist movement. In other words, he's the leader of literal interpretation in regard to the Book of Revelation. Pember had many disciples that came from him that shared the same belief that I believe right now today. He had Poynder, and Tilney and all of these great, H.W. Fry. You had D.M. Patton in England that was one of the most popular prophecy writers of the 1920s. You had Craig. You had Watchman Nee. You had R.E. Niebuhr, who with R.T. Ketchum both started the Independent Baptist movement in modern time. They started the Baptist Bible Union and the GARBC. He believed what I believe, that believers can miss the kingdom and be chastised at the judgment seat of Christ. You had Paul Rader, the first fundamentalist on the radio, believe what I believe. You had A.W. Tozer, who believed what I believe. You had men like Lloyd-Jones that weren't pre-mill, but nevertheless realized that there's chastisement at the judgment seat temporary for believers. That's not even to mention the early church fathers. I don't have time. I document it in my book. Go read their quotes for yourself. And but in spite of all of this, Peter Ruckman, who loves to invite everybody to come and debate, would not debate me. One friend realized that Dan Corner, who believes you could lose your salvation and has wrote the big book on conditional security, he is the modern Goliath, the champion of lose your salvationism in America today. And Dan Corner was basically bragging, I'll take anybody, come, I invite you, come and debate, come and debate, come and debate. And so my friend set up a debate with Dan Corner, and we're all ready to get to the debate. He started looking over my position and realizing none of his verses work against me. See, he's all used to, he wants to debate the once saved, always saved people that don't believe in any punishment. I said, this is going to be great. Because I got all of their verses still. I have all the eternal security verses. I have all the free grace verses. But yet I believe in punishment. What can he do? He backed out of the debate. And I said, well, why are you backing out of the debate? He said, well, you're KJV only. I said, what does that have to do with the price of milk? What in the world does me being KJV only have to do? I'm not going to get up here and turn it into a KJV debate. And then what a hypocrite. I just read on his website the other day that he has a radio program where he and a KJV-only guy are rebuking what they believe is a false doctrine of once saved, always saved. So, but yet he uses that as an excuse. Let me show you Psalms 89. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgment, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will not do anything to them. No, that's not an option. Then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness. Aren't you glad there's unconditional love in God? Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Another elderly man who is against this teaching that I mentioned at the start, that this is really all about, is Herb Evans. This man wanted to spend hundreds of emails attacking my view. I mailed him a pre-published copy of my book, like I did many pastors and preachers and writers across the country. And I said, go edit. Get you a red pen. Mark it up. Give it all you got. It's not published yet, but I want to know. I already know what you're going to say, but I want to see it just in case. Go at it. What he did, though, after an hour or two after he got the book, he got on the internet and started writing stuff against it. I said, Herb, my book's not published. Why are you putting my book out on the internet and attacking it after you had it for 2 hours? I ask you to do me a favor. Send me all of your red ink. I'd love to see it. But I'm not ready to debate. I'm ready to debate it, but I'd like to publish my book before I get into debates. But he had got something, see. He got a hold of something. And so he has spent all of these years seeing himself as the one who is the gatekeeper that's going to keep this teaching from spreading around the country. Warning men that it's dangerous, it's going to spread like fire, and just, amen, I hope it does. After he spent so much time emailing everybody he knew, any church that I would go to speak at, he would email the pastor and try to intimidate him and bully him into not having me preach. And just that kind of guy that spends all of his time emailing people. I finally said, Herb, let's just debate it. Let's have a formal, Christian, kind debate. But he said, no way. I'm not going to debate it. So our men, a lot of you men who are on fundamental forums and Baptist boards, have debated him through email boards, message boards. But even then, it's not formal. You can't hold somebody accountable like you can in a formal debate. And this is why I believe there has been no formal debates of this subject. Because they don't mind writing something against it, but now they don't have to answer. They don't have to be pressed and held accountable. They don't have to be questioned, see. In a formal debate, I could say, well, that was a nice thing he brought up, but, and I can give the other side. And it can be public. Everybody can see it, see. But there have been no formal debates. Herb Evans would not debate me. Now, 7 years later, and Herb Evans has not stopped. He has continued. Email after email after email, attacking Brother Dixon, who believes this position, and anybody else who believes it, just attacking them, and so much so that most of us have just ignored his emails. But he did have a brother that spoke at our church, and a kind brother who gave an email that he had such a nice time and was blessed as he came to Kingdom Baptist Church. Herb Evans responded and said, well, if they would invite me to come to speak against that doctrine, I'd show up in a second. And I said, well, fine. Come to our church. Come on a Wednesday night, and you're welcome to stand up to our men and tell us why you don't believe this. Well, he gave a list of ridiculous qualifications. Qualification number one, you can't say anything. I cannot question him. I cannot object. I cannot stand up and say that's baloney. I can't do anything. So I have to be totally quiet. I said, that's fine. I'll let my men take care of that business. No, 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 no. I've already dealt with your men. None of your men can say a word. Okay. So you want to come present your case, but you don't want me to say a word to it. He said, second qualification, you can't put out a video refuting what I said when you come. I said, okay, Herb Evans, that's fine. I'll agree. But I never said I wouldn't put out a video before you come. So that's what we're doing right now. I know everything he's going to say, so we can put this together as a package. It's not really a debate. It's a debate in quotation marks. I've got my hands tied behind my back because really we cannot formally interact. These folks are so afraid of their, or they're so fragile with their position. So what's happening is I'm going to go through this morning and this afternoon answering some objections that you'll hear not only in Herb Evans but in many preachers across the country. It'll be good for you to examine these things. And we can put this on sermon audio, and we can put my side. Then we can let him get up here and put his side. And it'll be a wonderful way to let people out there, other pastors and other Christians, evaluate both sides. And a lot of people are already waking up. They've read these emails over the years. It's not even been a formal debate, and they're already saying, hey, I'm starting to consider these things just by reading these email interactions. Everything that Herb Evans has raised as an objection is already in my book, answered. And I've said many times, Herb Evans, why don't you read my book and see that I've already answered this objection? And if you would like to offer a reason why my objection does not stand, do so. But at least read what I've already mentioned in the book. And he says, well, I'm not going to read your book all the way through. So really, all I'm going to do this afternoon is mention some things I've already wrote back in 2003. He's going to bring up some things that have already been covered and answered. And what can you do? So if the listener who is new to this whole idea wants to first listen to Herb Evans' presentation on why he believes my book is in error, then he can listen to my presentation here and the one I'll do this afternoon, which would equal the time that Herb Evans is going to get on Wednesday night. Hopefully he will be able to form a judgment. This is what we're up against today in an age that will not endure sound doctrine. In this first part, in this next 20 minutes, I'm going to simply do one thing. I'm not going to answer objections. I'll do that this afternoon. I'm simply going to go through some scriptures and give you some biblical proof texts for believers being punished when the Lord comes. I'll start in John chapter 6. This is the Father's will. We're going to read very quickly. We're going to skim these scriptures. This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that all of which He hath given me, I should what? Lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Herb Evans will grab this scripture, and so will many preachers in America, and they would say, do you see this? He's going to raise up everybody and lose nothing. And what I say is, right, when did He say He's going to do it? At the last day. So, well, what does that mean? That's when He comes, right? No. Keep reading. This is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him, that's all you have to do is believe, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at when? The last day. Herb Evans believes, rightly, that believers are raised before the kingdom, and that unbelievers are raised after the kingdom. That is what you call a premillennial scheme. John chapter 12 tells us plainly that lost people are going to be raised and judged on the last day. Therefore, that makes the last day to be the last day, which is at the great white throne after the millennial kingdom. So this proof text of John chapter 6 about being raised up on the last day is a proof text for my position. If you simply believe, you're going to be raised up on the eighth day, which is the last day. Which I have other scriptures to show. I have a sermon dealing with the last day is the eighth day. And I show from Nehemiah and other places in the Gospel of John that the last day is the eighth day and not the seventh day, which is the coming millennial kingdom. Let me prove to you that unbelievers are raised on the last day. He says in John 12, but though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they what? Believe not on Him. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spoke, the same shall judge him. When? In the last day. At the great white throne, it says, I saw death and hell give up the dead which were in them, and all they were judged out of those things which were written in the books, and those that were not written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. What we see here clearly is that Jesus promises you, if you'll believe upon Him, you will be raised up on the last day by simple faith. But when somebody grabs a hold of John chapter 6, they need to read the context of the resurrection here. 1 Corinthians 3 says, if any man's work shall be burned, that is, if you have nothing to offer at the judgment seat of Christ, every one of your works have been tainted and spoiled, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. But what about the seventh day? Hebrews 4 says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For He spake in a certain place of the what day? the seventh day. God did rest the seventh day from all His works. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Isaiah 11 calls the rest the coming kingdom. It calls the coming thousand-year kingdom the rest. As all the Jews believed and the early church fathers believed that this world was on a 6,000-year time and the seventh millennium would be the coming kingdom of our Lord. And it seems that Paul believed the same thing here in Hebrews 4. Barnabas believed it in his unbiblical epistle, extra-biblical we should say. Verse 10, for he that is entered into his rest hath also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. In other words, the time when Jesus comes, sets up his kingdom, the work is done. The battle is over. You're going to be judged. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And if you don't believe in the coming kingdom, you don't believe that you can lose it, you don't believe that God has the power to bring you into it, you'll fall just like everybody but Joshua and Caleb fell in the Old Testament time period. So I give you this to show that we have a resurrection on the last day when the Pharisees and lost people will be judged that is absolutely free. The second resurrection is guaranteed to all believers. The first resurrection is not guaranteed. That's why Tertullian and others said that when the early Christians were being martyred, they said, Lord, through this martyrdom, let us please attain unto the first resurrection. Lord, may we please... Why are these Christian martyrs praying to have part in the first resurrection? They didn't pray to have part in the second resurrection. They know that they're going to be raised to life forever at the second. But they want the first. That's the prize. Every Christian will be raised, but not raised never to die again. See? Matthew 28, Jesus said in the Great Commission, go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. What did Jesus say to do? Go get people saved and teach them all the things that He taught them in the Gospels. Well, let's go back then in the Gospels and see what the Lord taught. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set, who came to Him? His disciples. And He opened His mouth and taught who? The disciples. Taught them, saying, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. How do you inherit the earth? By being what? Meek. And if you believe all believers are meek, you need to debate some of them. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Do all believers obtain mercy? No, because all believers aren't merciful. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Ye are the light of the world. Who's He talking to? He's talking to people that are salt of the earth and light of the world, right? Let your light so shine before men. Whoever He's talking to has light, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Whoever He's talking to is saved. They're children of the Father. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Alright, so if you break small commandments, you still get into the coming millennial kingdom, but you are what? You are least in there. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 15 shows that the kingdom, as it's used in Scripture, 9 times out of 10 is the temporary kingdom. He must reign till He delivers up the kingdom after. So you have the millennium, it's called the kingdom. And that's how early church fathers, Irenaeus and others, used it. The kingdom, as opposed to the eternal age. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which committed great commandments. They broke the great commandments. You shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. What they'll say there is that, well, we have the righteousness of Christ. But the context here is not positional righteousness. The context is practical righteousness. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, and who's the you, by the way? Disciple, saved disciple. That whosoever, and it wouldn't matter anyway. He said whosoever. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Make sure you have that in the KJV. Shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. I'm sorry, folks. I'm sorry to the pampered preachers of America today. I'm sorry. But you're going to have to get over it. The Lord just warned disciples of hell. And you can see a lot of these preachers are going around calling everybody fool. Their language is atrocious. And if these things were true, they know they're in a lot of trouble. You say, well, you're telling me a believer could lose salvation? How can a warning of hell be a loss of salvation and you're a KJV Bible man? Open your Bible to Revelation chapter 20 when you go home and look that hell delivers up everybody. Even Satan comes out of hell. Nobody's left in hell. Then they stand at the last judgment and everybody goes into the lake of fire that's not saved. A warning about hell, which means under in the heart of the earth's not going to continue to have a holding hell, a hole in it. Hell is an helmet. Heel of your foot. It means under, down. Lake of fire is not under anything. A warning about hell is not a warning about losing salvation. But I tell you what, it is a warning about a dangerous torment. I'm not minimizing hell. I'm not air conditioning hell. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave therefore thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. Why is the therefore there? Because he's saying, if you have aught with brethren in this church, either you're going to go to hell, or they're going to go to hell, but go fix it so none of you go to hell. Go get reconciled so you can get rid of this anger, and you don't end up calling them a fool. Because you get mad at somebody and you're driving down the road with your wife and you're probably going to say, well, he's a fool because you're mad. Because you didn't go get reconciled. See? So your language now gets you in trouble before the Lord. If thy right eye offend thee, who's the thee? Disciples, pluck it out, cast it from thee, for it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right eye offend thee, cut it off. Cast it from thee. It's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Does that sound like how you get saved? Plucking your eyes out? Doing whatever you can? But I'm going to tell you, that is how you get rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. If we suffer, says Paul, you shall reign with Him. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The kingdom is something you have to seek. But they're already saved. But they need to seek the kingdom. He says in Matthew 10, what I tell you in darkness, that speak you in light. What you hear in the ear, that preach upon the housetop. So when you come here and you hear the words of Jesus and you hear, you're to go out and preach it. You understand? You're to go out and proclaim these things. That's how a church grows. You're not to sit here and soak it all up and then just go be quiet for the whole rest of the week. And fear not them. Oh, now we know why people don't preach. Because of the fear of man. So Jesus says, fear not them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? He's talking to disciples. Now, Herb Evans would say, well, hold on a second. He just says, who's able to destroy me in hell? It doesn't say He will. And what I say to Herb Evans is, if you're a KJV man, and he is, hell's destroyed at the Great White Throne, and you believe that unbelievers are resurrected after the kingdom, an unbeliever's body could never touch hell. His soul can go to hell, but not his body. Because an unbeliever's body, if he dies right now, his body goes to the grave, not hell. And if his body's not going to be resurrected till after the kingdom, when there is no hell, he's warning about somebody being destroyed in both soul and body. It has to be people that will be resurrected before the kingdom, which are Christians, which are believers. So this warning could not be to the unsaved. Matthew 10, verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father. And I believe, as Jesus says in Luke, that when you're ashamed of the Lord's words, you're denying Jesus before men. When you're afraid to teach what Jesus said. When you say, well, Brother Faust, I agree with what you're saying, but I'm not about to go out on a limb. These pastors are barbecue me. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. But the Lord warns us not to be ashamed. Matthew 13, he that received the seed in stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet he hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. When tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by, he is offended. This person's a saved person. He hears the word of the kingdom. Then he gets persecuted. He has tribulation. People mock him. And he lets it go. Matthew 18, at the same time, the disciples came unto Jesus, saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So they were arguing with one another. Were they being very humble? Were they being very childlike? So he said, unless you be converted, you're not even going to enter. People say, well, that means conversion. You know, they got to get saved. Peter was already saved. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it would better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Are you telling me no believers ever offend young believers? Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot... who's the thy? The disciples. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, cast them from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between him and thee alone. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Then he says in verse 23, he gives a parable. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven. Who's he giving the parable to? Peter. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king, which would take account of his servants. That sounds like the judgment seat. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. God's saying you better show mercy, or when he comes, you're going to be tormented. You're going to be imprisoned by your Father. Till. Matthew 24, talking to Peter, James, and John. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye, James, Peter, and John, also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and a wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, he shall make him ruler all over all his goods. They like that part. If you live, you get to reign with Jesus if you walk in holiness. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. He knows the Lord is his Lord. And shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is to a believer. It's about an any moment coming. Jesus coming and catching you, smiting your fellow servants. You don't believe the Lord's going to come, and you're starting to live in worldliness. The Lord said you could be cut asunder. Matthew 25, verse 10, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore. Notice the conclusion Jesus gives his disciples. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Paul prayed in Philippians 3 that he might know the Lord Jesus intimately in fellowship with his sufferings. Verse 14 of Matthew 25, the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. There's the judgment seat of Christ. He says to one man, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He's going to be a ruler. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. But this other man, what happens? He says in verse 30, "Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Boy, somebody doesn't like the Bible, right? Somebody has a problem with the Bible, don't they? Mark 9, verse 38, "And John answered him, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name." Jesus said, who's he talking to? John, "Forbid him not. There is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me, for he that is not against us," who's the us? John and Jesus. "Is on our part," who's the our? John and Jesus. "Whosoever shall give you," who's the you? John has to be included. "Because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." What did he just say John did? John does what? Belongs to Christ. "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it's better for him than a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy," singular, "thy," the only person that's been in the whole context is who? John. "If thy hand," John, who belongs to Christ, "if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched." Can you put it out? No. Can you spray water on it? No. "Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another." The Lord concludes by telling those disciples they better get along with one another, they better be in peace, or else. I'll give you just a few scriptures and we'll conclude the rest this afternoon. Luke 12, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. He shall be made ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens to eat and to drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him asunder, will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." Folks, I think it's obvious this is to a believer. Folks just don't like it. John 15, well, you can't escape this one. Judas isn't even present. He says in John 15, "I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me," not out of me, "in me, that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. You are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, it shall be done unto you." Somebody's going to be burned. People say, well, don't you think that's figurative? Read Matthew 13 and read how the Lord interprets parables, and you'll see every parable, regardless of the figure, is always literal in its judgment. It's always literal in its judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or what? Bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." Go through the Bible and look up terror and find out if it's ever a happy picnic. Galatians 5, "Envying, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past." Who's he talking to? Believers. "That they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Who to give the warning to? Believers. Philippians 3, Paul says, "That I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection and fellowship of His suffering, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." There's one resurrection Paul knows he has, but there's one. He wants to be raised, never to die again, and to reign with Jesus when He comes. So what does he do? He suffers with the Lord. He does whatever he can so he can reign with Jesus. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. I press toward the mark for the prize Is he laboring for the gift? It wouldn't make any sense to labor for the gift, would it? He's laboring for the prize. Colossians 3, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of person. The context is receiving the reward of the inheritance. Therefore, receiving for the wrong which you do has to be at the same time, which is at the judgment seat of Christ, somebody's going to receive for the wrong which they have done. Somebody's lied to you. Hey, I'm a Christian. I can never be punished. There's no respect of persons, folks. You say, well, I'm rich. Doesn't matter. You're in trouble when the Lord comes. 1 Thessalonians 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. The Lord. People say, well, I can be chastised, but it has to be for my correction, so it has to be in this life. Well, wait just a second. There's retribution with God. Meaning, you've done bad, now you're going to get repaid for it. Now, they don't like that at all. See, they don't like it in our prisons. Everything's got to be correction and reformation. And by all means, reform whoever you can, but you're not going to reform people with your psychology. But there's a place for retribution. You've done bad, now you have to pay. It's called justice. And God applies this justice to His own people. He's an avenger. 1 Thessalonians 5. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible that you'll end up not blameless. Herb Evans thinks you're going to be blameless at the judgment seat already. He needs to read. 2 Thessalonians 1, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Somebody's suffering for the kingdom. Paul was suffering for the resurrection. Jesus said, if you seek the kingdom of God. Paul says, if you suffer, you shall reign. Let me give you a few more. 1 Timothy 2:15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Women, if they're married, have children, if they'll be good mamas, good husbands, they'll be saved. Is that how you get saved in eternity? But there is some salvation you get by being good. 1 Timothy 5:11, but the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their faith. There's some type of damnation that believers can receive. And damnation is condemnation, judgment. 1 Timothy 6, they that do good, or that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Tell rich people, well, you better use that money and invest it for the Lord. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. It's very important that when Jesus comes, you grab a hold of eternal life then. That you will be raised never to die again as a firstborn son with a double portion. And not have to wait. Not have to wait till the last day. Second Timothy 2, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. Right. Hebrews 3, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily. That's one reason we come to church, right? That's one reason you have fellowship outside of church. Exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And He's already told us in Hebrews 2:5 that He's talking about the world to come and the glory that Jesus is going to have in this coming kingdom. I'm going to stop there and I'm going to read two pages in my second sermon today, deal with a few objections that Herb Evans will raise and many of these other pastors will raise. But you know what people say to that? They say, well, those are all the same scriptures that the Lose Your Salvationist quote. What about it? Shall we take them out of our Bible?
No way.
Well, yeah, but those are all the proof texts that the Campbellites and the Catholics are going to use. Well, let's just get them out of our Bible then. Is there something wrong with them? We ought to apply them as written. Don't take them further than they need to be taken. But let's get rid of this mind frame that there's only two positions. And let's realize for 2,000 years, good, godly Christians have understood. I have unconditional love. I have salvation by grace. I have a guaranteed resurrection on the last day. I have everlasting life and I'll never be lost eternally. My Lord's loving kindness will never be taken away from me. He will never utterly forsake me. But that does not mean that He will not severely deal with me. And I'm sorry, as an adult Christian, a pat on your bottom is not going to get you to fear the Lord. You need something that an adult could be afraid of. You understand that? So the Lord gives it to you. He said, your choice. You want to live for this world? Live for the devil? You're going to miss the great celebration that I'm given to reward those that would live for me. And that's what the kingdom's about. It's about glory. God giving you a reward, not for earning salvation or keeping yourself, giving you a reward for saying, this is what you did for me. Now I want to do something for you. It's beautiful. Let's just believe it. Dear God, I do pray that through this message and the message this afternoon, that Lord, You would not only refute these teachers, but God, You would open many eyes. Please, Lord, may Your Spirit go with this message and with Your Word. And may You open eyes. May everyone who has heard this message today, our dear friends on the internet, the dear brothers and sisters in this room, may they have more fear. May they be more careful and more diligent. And Lord, we continue to hear the testimony that those who believe these warnings testify that they become better Christians, that they fear You more. And we know that's a good thing, Lord. Bless us, God, as we discern these things. Raise up a mighty revival in these last days, God. Please, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, come quickly. Have mercy upon us. May we be accounted worthy to stand before Thee and reign with You, Lord. Oh, have mercy upon us as we have mercy with others. In the name of Jesus. Amen.